Thank you, Josh, and the other musicians. Let's pray as the youngsters go out. Father, thank you that your word speaks to young ones, to older ones, to all of us, Lord. We pray as the little children are hearing your word, are looking at the scriptures. We pray as the middle schoolers and high schoolers go to do that, as we turn now to that as well. We pray that it would be your voice we hear echoing through your world, that we would hear of your Son, that our eyes would be open to see Jesus, all of us, and that we would leave our groups, leave this place this morning with our eyes fixed on Christ, with our hearts knowing that we are loved, with our minds full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I've called this last talk The Artist of Light and Longing. The Artist of Light and Longing. His name is Jesus, and we're going to be thinking about how do we do this? How do we live in our Father's world, in this creation that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke into being? How do we do this with our eyes open? The main text will be Psalm 1. We're going to be in a few places, but we'll come to Psalm 1 in a bit. But I hope that over the last few days, you've enjoyed the trees, the woods around, the lake, the stars, the campfires that we've lit in the darkness. I hope that they've had a depth to them that has been even greater than before. We were stargazing last night, some of us, and looking at some of the wonders and the beauty of the heavens. And it's extraordinary what the Lord has done, what he has put in place. And I think I started thinking about this theology, this understanding of creation, moving to a more rural place and going through some hard times. Well, I was feeling really low and realizing that it did me good to get out, to go for a walk or a run, or be on my bike, whatever it is, every day to get out into creation. And I began to think, well, why is that? I thought, well, it's because it speaks of the Lord. You know, as I walk past an oak tree that's maybe 200-300 years old, I think God has cared for that tree. He's nurtured it. He's grown it. How much more is he going to care for his own child? If he's looking out for all these birds, not one sparrow falls to the ground but for the Father's will, how much more will he hold us in the palm of his hand? And then I got into thinking, what else? What else? There's trees in the Bible. The trees of life and trees of good and evil and the tree of the cross. And it kind of got me thinking. And I found it to be life-changing. It can take kind of stepping out of our front doors into being a bit like stepping through the wardrobe into Narnia. We enter a world that is glowing with magic, with glory, with more than magic, with miracle, with the fingerprints, the breath of God. We are stepping into our Creator's work. And to see the world as creation is to see the real world. Psalm 19, I'm just going to read, we went there, we'll be going there again this evening actually, but let me just read a couple of verses from the beginning. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. The sun is put in the sky to teach us about Christ. It's so beautiful. It's like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. This shining glory, looking all done up, ready for his wedding day, His face radiant, his hair down, his suit immaculate. The sun is beautiful and glorious and full of joy. It's strong, it's powerful, it's mighty. This is a mighty warrior going to his wedding day, full of joy, ready to run his course. The sun is put in the sky as a picture of Christ. When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," that's what he means. He means the sun. I am like the sun, that bridegroom who runs his course with joy, that strong man. When he says, "I'm the light of the world," he doesn't mean a table lamp. He doesn't mean a flashlight. I am like the sun. And what he's doing, it's not the same as what Muhammad Ali did, the boxer. He said, I float like a butterfly, I sting like a bee. Don't confuse those two. Otherwise, it doesn't work. Butterflies don't sting hard. I float like a butterfly. I sting like a bee. What he's doing is he's saying he's looking at those insects and he's kind of comparing himself to them. That's not what's going on in Psalm 19, because Muhammad Ali did not create the butterfly and the bee to tell us about him. Jesus did create the sun. Why is there a sun in the sky? Because Jesus is the light of the world and he wanted us to know it. Why are there trees? Because there was going to be a cross. Why are there rough seas? Because they are going to be calmed. Do you see, he made these things as reflections of him. It's not that in some ways Jesus is a bit like the creation. It's that the creation is like Jesus. It goes that way round. It's like an artist who has painted a masterpiece. And you read the little bit beside it, and you read that the artist was a red-headed man with a long beard who loved fishing. And as you look more closely at this beautiful painting, you see, oh, look, there's a guy with red hair and a beard, and he's got a rod. The artist has painted himself into the masterpiece. Now, quite rightly, we prioritize Bible, prayer, and the church as the ways we meet Christ. This is his word. The Holy Spirit wrote it about him. This is the absolute truth by which comes grace through Jesus Christ to us. When we pray, we talk directly to God. Just like when our children run up to us, "Daddy, daddy, daddy, mom, mom, mom." We get to talk directly to God. And when we're together in church, together with fellow believers, then all around us, we have those, our brothers and sisters, filled with the Holy Spirit, in whose lives and through whose words we encounter God. I don't take away anything from any of those, but the creation is always there. Of course, we should prioritize God's word. Time in God's word is a blessing and a joy to us. Of course, we should pray to our Father. Why would we not? Of course, we should meet together with our brothers and sisters. But we get to be in creation all the time. And that's why I think it's so helpful to see it rightly. And what we're going to do today is think, well, how do we do that? How do we live in creation and see Christ in it? And to do that, we need to understand the world, because we live in a culture that does not understand it. We live in a culture that looks outside and tries to kid itself that all that beauty is an accident, is just random chance, or that it's a god and requires our worship. In ancient cultures, they would worship the sun and the moon. Or they would worship great heroes clad in armor and raise them up to be demigods. The Romans declared their great warlords emperors, and then they declared them gods. And we worship great warriors clad in vests and shorts with a basketball in their hands, or clad in armor and helmets and running to touch down a leather ball. And they don't wear armor in Britain. It's a different game. But we put these athletes on a pedestal, or the singer with her guitar. And we have our gods, our created gods. We need to live in the world that says, those gifted men and women, that glorious beauty out there, it is not to be worshipped because it speaks of a far greater God. Every majestic victory on the sports pitch points to the great victory on the cross. Every beautiful dawn of the sun points to the glory of the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How do we swim against the tide? How do we shine as a city on a hill? Well, firstly, by reading the Bible, because we're not doing theology. We're not doing our understanding of God, our working out of who he is, by starting with creation. No, we're looking at creation through the word. That's how we do it. We need the spirit-written word to shape us. And let's turn to Psalm 1. I'll read it, and we're going to pick a few things out of it as we go this morning. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Look at verse 3. We have this beautiful picture from creation. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. The trees down by the lake shore, they are not worried about any drought. However dry it gets, there will always be water for their roots because they are planted by the water. And it's the same with the Christian whose life is based in the scriptures. Whatever drought comes, there is living water flowing into our hearts day by day. Now, of course, the man of Psalm 1 is Jesus. This psalm is primarily about him. He is the one who did meditate on God's law day and night. It was never out of his mind. So that is not the case for me. Wish it was, but it isn't. But it was the case for Jesus. But we can follow in his footsteps. He is our righteousness. We get to live out the life that he gives us, the gifted righteousness that we have not earned, that is not ours, that is given to us. As Jesus does that great swap on the cross, taking our sin and our wickedness and our wretchedness and giving us his righteousness, his relationship with the Father, his Holy Spirit. So we get to live it out. We get to do that. People I've seen sitting by the lake in the morning, what a beautiful picture of that tree. Bibles on your laps with the water of the lake there and the water of life flowing into your soul. We are to be, the psalmist uses a beautiful picture of creation to tell us about scripture and our relationship with God's word. We have a book that God wrote. And the way we read creation is that we read the Bible and we take the pictures seriously. There's another tree we can think about. We are the tree. And our life is God's word. All the details are there on purpose. And we can do this. Can anyone tell me about a mountain in the Bible? Anyone think of a mountain in the Bible? Mount Ararat, thank you, where the ark touched Mount Ararat. Yes, a great mount of salvation where Noah came to safety. Thank you. Any other mountains? Sinai, I heard Sinai. Yep, Sinai, where Moses received the commands. Horeb, I heard, yep, where Elijah met with God. Carmel, where he defeated the prophets of Baal. There's another one. Zion, Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is built. Do you know, Mount Zion had another name. This is just a freebie, but I love this. Mount Zion was also called Mount Moriah. You might know the story. The Lord said to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to a mountain in the land that I will show you, Mount Moriah, and there sacrifice your son to me. So Abraham took Isaac and two servants and a donkey, and he laid the donkey with wood, and they went. And at the foot of the mountain, Abraham left the donkey and the servants, and he put the wood on his son, and they went up the mountain, the two of them alone. And on top of the mountain, he prepared the altar, and he bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the wood. And he was about to kill his son, when the angel of the Lord called out, stop, now I know that you fear God. And the Lord provided a ram instead of Isaac. And as Isaac and Abraham sat on the mountain that evening, Abraham said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Not it has been provided. It will be provided. Because Abraham knew that that sacrifice was not enough for his son. That there would need to be a far greater sacrifice. And the book of Chronicles tells us that Solomon built his temple, that Jerusalem was on Mount Moriah. It's another name for Mount Zion. So the temple was built on the mountain where Isaac lived. And then they took a son of Abraham out of the city, still on the mountain, and they crucified him. And on the Mount of the Lord, it was provided. Abraham was right. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. That's what he was talking about. Now, try looking at a mountain as merely evidence of tectonic activity under the earth. Try looking at a mountain as simply a lump of rock. That's not what a mountain is. A mountain is a place where you are close to heaven. A mountain is a place where God comes down and gives commandments, where God comes down and saves his people, where God comes down and judges the prophets of Baal, where God comes down and judges his son instead of us. That's what a mountain is. A mountain is not just rock and earth and snow and ice. Do you see, we read the Bible and we understand things. And we need to exclude atheism. What is a star? Well, Psalm 8 tells us what a star is. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. A star is a proclamation of angelic power. There is a mysterious connection between stars and angels. The angels are called the hosts of heaven, and the stars are called the hosts of heaven. There is a connection. They proclaim the glory of God, light in the darkness. If Jesus is the sun, then the stars proclaim the heavenly armies to us. And then in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that we should shine as lights or as stars. You can translate it either way, in the darkness. Stars are a picture of the church. We live in a dark age, and yet Jesus has not left this age without light. He has scattered us across the world, that there is light in the darkness. Maybe a constellation is a church, a group of stars that shine more brightly. To think of a star as a ball of gas, and that's all it is a bit like thinking of a person as oxygen and carbon and hydrogen, rather than a sister, a mother, a daughter, a friend. Do you see it? It's true that we are oxygen, carbon, hydrogen. I'm not a scientist. You can find a scientist for more detail. And those things are important. You know, in another sense, you could say we are bones and stomach and heart and brain and veins and arteries and spleen and other bits and bobs. And I don't understand them. If you ask me where my spleen was, I'd be going, but I want my doctor to know. Yeah, it matters. It matters that people, these things do matter. But actually, it's more important that I am a son and a husband and a father and a brother and a friend and a child of God and the bride of Christ. Those things matter more. And we need to see the world like that. Let's think God's thoughts after him. Let's do amazing science. Let's understand stars. I was amazed how far away some of them were last night. Let's see, what are they made of? How did God do this? Let's be great scientists. But let's not enter into the lie of the world around, that that's all the world is. That the most important thing to know about a star is what gases it's made up of or whatever. That's not the most important thing. We worship Christ through a creation that proclaims him. And to do that, we need to reject cynicism. I think cynicism is, I don't know so much about the US, and if this doesn't quite land right, then please feel free to ignore it. In the UK, I think we are quite a cynical culture. And that is a work of Satan. It's quite interesting. Look at Psalm 1 again. In verse 1, there is a progression. The thing you want to avoid is walking in the counsel of the wicked. You want to be careful who you walk with, who you spend your life with, who you go along with. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't make them your buddies, the people you hang out with, the people who are against God, who are wicked. It's not saying don't share your life with unbelievers, don't have friends who aren't Christians. It's saying for people who are wicked, whose delight is in sin and darkness, then don't walk with them. Because if you walk with them, you might end up just standing, hanging around with them. You know, you're not just bumping into them on the street anymore. Now you're standing on the corner and you're chatting with sinners. And you're feeling comfortable among them. You're part of their gang. And if that goes on for too long, then you'll sit down. You will settle with the scoffers. To be a scoffer, to scoff at the Lord and at his goodness, to be cynical, is in this progression kind of the worst place to be. You've gone from walking to standing to sitting. You've gone from wicked to sinners to scoffers. Cynicism is connected with a rejection of God, because God is good. God is pure and simple goodness and peace and joy. God is not sneering. God is not always kind of undermining things that are good. You know, we're so quick to do so. I mean, it can be the trivial. You know, oh, what a beautiful day. Yeah, but the bugs will be out. Do you know what I mean? We just have to put the negative. This might be true. Might be wise to put on some bug spray later, but let's just enjoy the beauty. I mean, we've got glass. you know, but you know what I mean? It's just that slight kind of undermining that, you know, I'm so glad we've got a new chief executive. He just seems to really care about people. He's not just all about the bottom line. Oh yeah, but that's only because he is about the bottom line. He just knows how to get us to work hard. Do you see what I mean? Let's enjoy the good. You know, hey, we just won again. When was the last time we ran 3 games in a row? Yeah, well, it was 76 and we lost the next 12. You know, we're just so good at undermining. And it's not a light matter. Because the scoffers are not like the one who reads God's words. Because in verse 4, he says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. They're nothing in God's sight. Because ultimately, God is a God of hope. You know, we get used to being cynical. Another congressman comes along, another prime minister. We get a lot of those most weeks. another president. And you might say, well, we're used to politicians who don't always tell the truth. We're used to politicians who want our votes. I go, yeah, but the way history is going is that one day there will be a king, and he will not only always speak the truth, he will be truth itself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. One day, Jesus will be our leader, our king. And so when a new politician is elected and someone is full of hope that maybe this time it'll be different, that's not an inappropriate emotion. That hope might be dashed, but actually better to have hope that is dashed than to sit with the scoffers. Do you see? We so easily fall into cynicism. And I think we need to reject it. We need to be careful of the friends we choose. The TV we watch, a lot of TV is very cynical. And we get drawn into it. It feels clever. It's the way a lot of comedy works. A lot of talk shows work. It's the way a lot of journalism works. You very seldom hear a journalist saying, so, Minister, I'm really intrigued by the new education policy. Could you just explain it to me? Because I quite like to understand it. You know, so you hate children and you've decided to. Yeah, that's the way the questioning goes. It's aggressive. It's cynical. I think poets can help us if you're into poetry. I'm not actually massively big on poetry, but I found some. There's Wendell Berry, the kind of US writer, poet, farmer. I found some of his poetry really beautiful. Storytellers. I find story. Actually, with poetry, of course, songwriters. Like, we've enjoyed poetry, haven't we, this morning? Get a Christian playlist. Let's listen to songs that lift our hearts to the Lord. There's some great songwriters at the minute. Storytellers. I love stories. I've got a conflict of interest actually up here because someone the other day said they'd love another Lord of the Rings illustration in my sermon. And someone else told me that he was halfway through the second film and he couldn't believe I'd given a spoiler on the Battle of Helm's Deep. So I'm now conflicted because my illustration is from the third book. So I'm going to give the illustration, but I'm not going to tell you who wins the battle. Okay, so there's a great battle, Tolkien tells, and the good forces, the free peoples of Middle-earth ride to confront evil. They ride to the gates of Mordor, and the army is full of great heroes of the age. Gimli for the dwarves, Legolas for the elves. The Swan Knights are there, the finest cavalry of Gondor. And the Rohirrim are led by Éomer. And Aragorn, the king, leads the army. And it's nothing. It's just a distraction. It's not going to win. It's not going to achieve anything. Because what really matters is the courage of Frodo Baggins from Bag End in the Shire, who is traveling with only his gardener to destroy evil. The great, strong, mighty ones, all their hopes lie on a 4-foot-tall hobbit, not on their great army. And Tolkien is saying, do you know what? Sometimes victory looks like a cross and strength looks like weakness. And sometimes what a Ruth does matters more than what all the judges of Israel do. That's the story. And it gets us out of our world that so worships strength and power and wealth and success and achievement, and says maybe in the real world, God says, my power is made perfect in weakness, Paul. Maybe God says, I will not come and destroy my enemies in a mighty battle that obliterates the pride of humanity. No, I will come and I will destroy my enemies in dying on a cross to save proud humanity, that even Saul of Tarsus can become Paul, who learns lessons about weakness. The storytellers help us. And the preachers. Find preachers who preach hope, not anger, who preach love and joy and peace, who preach what it looks like to be truly human is to be like Christ. We need to reclaim our world by rejecting cynicism. I think it works out in our lives. As a man, I think it can seem manly. We see the world negatively. It's going to go wrong. It's going to be bad. And we just have to be strong and endure it. It's the religion of the Stoics. Life is rubbish. Keep going through it. We would call it a stiff upper lip. And we kind of make that manly strength. I'm going to expect the worst. I'm going to trust no one. I'm going to be an island. I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to protect my family. I am all there is, because everything else is untrustworthy. It's not a world of hope. It's a world of cynicism. I don't know how it works quite as much. I think with women, there can be a fear of never being enough that can lead to a sort of undermining of yourself and an undermining of others. At its worst, it can look like gossip. I mean, men can do that too. But it can lead to this sense of, I can never do it. I can never be enough. I can never... Well, no. But in Christ, you are all that you need. You are the sister, the mother, the friend that Jesus has put in that family, in that relationship, to be his hands and feet. He has set his spirit within you so you can go out and glean in that field and look after Naomi and trust the Lord. It's a world of hope. We don't go to bed in the evening thinking, oh my goodness, will the sun rise? And neither should we think, will the darkness of this world triumph? Because the sun will rise with healing in his wings. He's coming back. And we do that. We do that by enjoying creation, thankfully. I think we cultivate a thankful heart. And we enjoy the generosity of a generous God. I'm always really struck by the miracle in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine. You might know it. Let's read it, actually. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some of this out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay, the six stone jars, 20 to 30 gallons a jar, 150 gallons of wine. That is far too much. I mean, they've already drunk the place dry. Is drunkenness a sin? Yes, it is. Jesus is not wanting people to get drunk. But he cares about the wedding going well. And he creates an abundance. There are not a few trees in the woods. We do not go to marvel at the only lake in the world, the tree. God has created an abundance. I love it here at Fort Wilderness. You see it in the food. You know, the pile of hash browns this morning at the Wrangler's breakfast after we'd finished. There's just a generosity that speaks of the Lord. But it's not just the food. There's not three kids' life jackets and when they're gone, they're gone. There's like a massive stack of life jackets. There's a row of kayaks and canoes. There's fire pits all over the place. There's a generosity, an abundance. And we're to be thankful. We're meant to enjoy God's kindness. We're meant to savor it. We're meant to eat the good things. It's not selfish if we are thankful. We can take it to ourselves. We can grab and take it. I better take a big box of breakfast home with me because there might not be any lunch. Or we can just enjoy it. We can be thankful. That's what we're called to. And to do that, we need to slow down. God works at the speed of a farmer, not a businessman. The Bible was written in farming cultures. And most of God's things, they take time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Christian ministry, church work is compared to farming life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." You don't see a farmer sowing his crop and then standing there going, "Come on, come on, time to grow now. This isn't good enough. This isn't good enough. Up your cut." It takes time. It takes time and care, and you can't rush it. Because God gives the growth. And harvest will come when harvest comes. Because the corn needs to be ready. To live in God's world is to slow down. to be prepared to see things over long distances. Remember when we preached through the book of Esther, I noticed that Esther and Mordecai are descendants of Shimei, the Benjaminite. Now, Shimei is not a major Bible figure. He's the guy who cursed David when David's son Absalom had done a coup and stolen the kingdom. And David was having to flee Jerusalem. And Shimei cursed David. And one of David's soldiers, it was probably Joab or one of them, they were all pretty bloodthirsty, said, let me go and cut his head off. And David said, no. No, if the curse is from God, I deserve it. And if it's not from God, maybe he'll hear and have mercy. And they go on, and David wins the battle, and he comes back in triumph. And Joab says, right, now's the time to get Shimei, isn't it? David said, no, today is a day for mercy. And he lets Shimei live. 600 years later, the Lord uses Shimei's descendants, Esther and Mordecai, to save Israel. Now, what if, I don't know if he had kids when he cursed David, but what if he hadn't? Or what if David had said, yes, kill Shimei and his family, let's teach them a lesson. Let's make an example of him. But David's act of mercy, all David did was a little act of mercy. He was just godly. Years later, God saves Israel. Boaz did nothing but be a godly farmer. Ruth did nothing but be a godly refugee. Over 1,000 years later, one of their descendants died on a cross and saved humanity. God loves to work over long time frames, over years and decades and centuries. He is patient and gentle. Sometimes he does amazing, abrupt miracles. Of course he does. But that he's more normally like the farmer. He plants and he harvests. He plants and he harvests. He goes on and on. So we need to slow down and look at creation and play the what does this tell me about Jesus game. As far as I know, caterpillars are barely mentioned in the Bible. But I am fairly sure they proclaim the resurrection. They go into a little tomb where they utterly disintegrate, a biologist friend told me. They become a liquid goo. And then out of that death comes the most beautiful butterfly or moth. Now, maybe it doesn't proclaim the resurrection, but my hunch is that a God who knew he was going to be raised, who created caterpillars, knew what he was doing. And even if it doesn't, even if we get it wrong a bit, if we're controlled by the truths of Scripture, it doesn't matter. Some people said to me, well, I'm a bit nervous. What if I look at something in creation and I think it teaches me something about the Lord, but that wasn't what he intended? Well, he's very merciful. He's very kind. He's not going to mind. He will be glad that you are trying to read your theology of Scripture, your theology from the Bible, and put it into practice in creation. Nothing bad will happen. If we get it wrong, it doesn't matter. It's a mistake, not a sin. But if we don't try, I think that might be a sin, because we're missing out on what the Lord has given us. So let's play that. Walk along. Okay, what am I looking at? I'm looking at a stone. Okay, what does that teach me about God? My God is a rock. I'm to build my life on the rock that is the word of Christ. There was a stone that blocked a tomb in a garden outside Jerusalem that was rolled. Do you see? What does it tell me? Where does it go? What am I looking at? I'm looking at some children playing. I'm looking at a table laid with food. I'm looking at a flower. I'm looking at a snake. I don't quite like it. Oh, that's interesting. Let's play the game. If you've got children, maybe play it with your children. Go forward and say, we're going to each find one thing that we're going to spot, and we're going to tell the others, what does this tell us about Jesus? It's a really fun game. And actually, being with children is really helpful too. Because we are little children. We have a heavenly Father. In Romans 8, Jesus says that we did not receive a spirit of fear, but a spirit of adoption. We've been adopted by the Father, and we are now considered co-heirs with Christ. We inherit the same. This is almost blasphemous. It's very clear in Romans 8, but if it wasn't, I'd be afraid to say it. It's not that God the Father has a son, Jesus, and then a load of adopted children. It's that God the Father has children, one of whom is called Jesus. Jesus gives us the same relationship with God the Father that he has. He doesn't even keep that for himself. We are his bride. We are united to him, one with him, closer than one flesh because we're one spirit. And in him, as one with him, we relate to the Father as he did. We are children. And we're like little children. Jesus has a childlike understanding of time. You know, he's on his way to Jairus' house because Jairus' daughter is dying and she really needs help. And someone reached out and touched him and Jesus stops. And it's like a little child. Jesus, come on, you know, Jairus' daughter, we need to go. And Jesus is like, yeah, but someone touched me. I need to talk to her. I need to encourage her. I need to bless her. But Jairus' daughter has died. Yeah, it's okay, I'm coming. You know, she's going to live. Don't worry, she's going to live. Don't be afraid, Jairus. Do you believe? Yes, I believe. Okay, now we'll go. But see what I mean? He's there. He's with his disciples. He's not on his phone. Or his, I don't know, his stylus and wax tablet. But he's not distracted. He's there. These people need something to eat. We need to get them food. We got any food? We've got a packed lunch. Oh, okay. He's there. And the children can spark our wonder. And then finally, if we want to receive this world rightly, we need to talk. Let's tell each other what we've seen. Let's risk looking naive and childlike by, you know, turning to our friend with a big beard at the stockade and saying, "Have you seen that beautiful flower?" By, do you see, let's look at the beauty. Let's speak it to one another. Let's draw each other's attention away from a cynical, atheistic, unbelieving world to a world sparkling with hope and beauty and glory and truth. And then let's talk to God. Say, "Lord, change me. Give me a childlike heart. Give me a sense of wonder. Let me look at the children and let me be a bit like them. Let me be filled with hope, not to be a fool, but to be wise in your ways." Because God loves us and he's so quick to answer. And the thing he wants us to do more than anything else is to see his son. That's why he sent him. It's why he died. It's why he rose. It's who he is. So I'm just going to finish by praying that for us now. Heavenly Father, when the Greeks came to Philip, they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And we ask the same thing now of you. I pray today that each of us would see Jesus in his word, in one another, and in the creation we are going to enjoy today. In the lake and the sea and the trees and the stars. But Father, in all sorts of little things, drive away our unbelief, drive away our scoffing, drive away our coldness and our darkness and our hardness, we pray, with the warmth and the beauty of the creation that you made, that we might know hope and light and joy. Heavenly Father, please, we would see Jesus. And we ask in his name. Amen.